We begin our reading in verse 14 to the end of the chapter. The preceding 13 verses, which we studied 2 weeks ago, announce judgment on the nation of Israel. Israel is called the wife of whoredoms, which is an expression appealing to Israel's desire to worship gods besides Yahweh, their covenant God. And here now, 2:14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Charles Hodge calls marriage an ennobling union which raises a man out of himself and makes him live for another. Hosea was the first of his guild, the guild of the Old Testament prophets, to use the metaphor of marriage to depict the relationship between God and Israel. In fact, his life, his marriage to his wife Gomer, was a walking parable for everyone to see with profound implications. That said, the question is long overdue. Why does Hosea employ the metaphor of marriage? The answer is that at heart, marriage is a covenant. And it is a sacred one at that, a covenant that is not to be broken. Marriage as a covenant is the principal point of connection between this reality, human marriage, and God's covenantal bond with his people. When you get married, it isn't because there are no other women in the world, nor that you do not know any other women. But you make a decision to limit yourself to that one person, to remain faithful to her for the rest of your life. And by the same token, a woman who agrees to marry a man pledges her very life to be, to belong to him and not to another. So if you take marriage for what God designed it to be, it makes no difference what you or your spouse do. It makes no difference what you become. You are married. By human standards, there is nothing in the world like marriage with such profound and powerful covenantal significance as marriage. A covenant for life. And if it is true that what God has joined together, let not man separate, then what can we say about the covenantal bond that exists between God and his people? If human marriage is for life, God's is forever. And this covenant can never be annulled or rewritten or changed. This is the moment where we board our text for a voyage of incredible beauty and breathtaking sights. Now, we have studied the first 13 verses of Hosea 2, in which the prophet announces judgment in two steps. Each one of these steps is marked by a therefore in the text. The first one occurred in 2:6 and governed three verses. The second therefore occurred in 2:9 and governed the next five verses. And now we have come to 2:14. And the third therefore steals us. For yet another indictment or a pronouncement of judgment. But it does not come. Instead, we are startled and astonished to be handed a bouquet of fragrant promises, including a new exodus, possession of land, peace, prosperity. In fact, a cosmic shalom. And at the heart of all this, the grand master theme of this passage, Yahweh, Almighty God, will renew his nuptial vow to his people. Today, we will examine the first half of this firework of divine pledges, 2:14 through 17. This is a unit. These verses, 2:14 through 17, form a unit in that they take us on a journey into the wilderness, into the desert, toward a promised land. But we take our departure from the most unlikely of all propositions. God's people will eventually leave their idols behind and pledge allegiance to but one God, the true God of heaven. While Israel seemed to have been plagued by an incurable disease of the heart, resulting in spiritual whoredoms, and the worship of idols. We are now told that there will be a day when she will belong to her husband. And as you can see from 2:16 and 17, when being asked, "Do you love me?" she will say, "Yes, I do. Yes, I do." And she will call God my husband. This is a stunning reversal. And it's the most unlikely of all propositions, as we said. How will God do this? How will he accomplish this? It has been said that if you wish to win the heart of a woman, you buy her chocolate or flowers. But are women really that cheap? It has been said that if you want to win the heart of a man, you go right through his stomach. But are men really that stupid? It takes a little more than chocolate and lentil soup to gain the affection of another person. And when you study the array of things that God pledges to do to win the hearts of his people, you can only conclude that he spares no expenses whatsoever. He does not even spare himself. And a summary statement of God's intention is found at the very beginning of our text in verse 14. I will allure her. I will allure her. And the next two verses, 14 and 15, unpack this notion. How will you allure us, God? How will you do it? These two verses, 14 and 15, contain two twin promises. But indulge me. I must say one thing before we talk about these promises. The gospel makes no sense. The gospel makes no sense. Please remember what we said about Hosea and his wife Gomer the last time we met. Hosea loved that woman, although he knew what she was. Hosea loved that woman, although he knew everything there is to know about her ways. The blackness of her heart was such that she couldn't stay at home, but she had to go after, and she was attracted to her many lovers, and she deeply hurt her husband, and she made him look like a fool in the community. He was a living parable to the children of Israel. And yet he loved her. And as amazing as Hosea's love for Gomer may seem to be, it pales when compared to God's love for you and me. God, who is of purer eyes than to behold sin and cannot look upon iniquity, God, who is holy, sees us for what we really are. And I can assure you of this one thing. There is nothing about you or me that is appealing or attractive to God. In fact, sin, which is as common to us as cornflakes, makes us entirely disgusting to the holy God. And he loves you in spite of you. He loves you in spite of your sin. He freely loves us, knowing that we will be imperfect even after we've been saved. He freely loves us despite knowing that we will be unfaithful until the very end. Why then does God love you? Why does he love me? Why does he love his children? The gospel makes no sense whatsoever. Love is sovereign, sovereign love of God. Every Christian, listen to this, please. Every Christian must admit that we have a Gomer-like heart, so prone to wander. That in the eyes of God, we are no better and no more attractive than a whore. And every Christian, for this very reason, should offer praise and thanksgiving for sovereign and redeeming grace, amazing love. What is this love that he has for you that makes him go out and get you and win your heart for him? Well, let's look at the text. The first twin promise. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak to her heart. Or as the ESV translates, speak tenderly to her. The second twin promise. I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. This chain of pledges deserves your fullest attention, friends. Because it speaks of how God has dealt with you. If you are a child of God, this is how God has dealt with you and is dealing with you also. 1 Peter 2:10, listen to these words. You've heard them earlier today. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It is as clear as day. 1 Peter lifted these words from our text, from Hosea 2:23. Why did Peter do that? Because he recognized the gospel implication of this text, this reversal of which Hosea speaks as if he was saying, that's fulfilled in Christ. That is true among us who believe in Christ. This is true of the era in which we live, and this is the reality of children of God. The first pledge, I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Well, if someone would do this, wanting to win the heart of a woman, you'd have to say, the odds are against you, buddy. And what are you doing in this solitary place in the desert? What do you hope to accomplish? But as a matter of fact, God brings each and every one of his children into the wilderness to speak to them, to speak to their hearts. The reference to the wilderness actuates the sights and sounds of a new exodus. God once led the children of Israel out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, into the wilderness, the desert of Arabia. And he spoke to them at Mount Sinai, where he gave them his law. God now speaks to you of better things, better promises. And he speaks tenderly, not through the terrifying sound of a trumpet. He speaks tenderly. We've been redeemed from slavery too. Slavery to sin, slavery to Satan. And by the new birth, the birth from above, by the touch of the Holy Spirit, the world in which we live turns barren, withers, turns into a barren wilderness. We used to invest our hopes and our ambitions in this world. No longer, if we believe in the Christ. If we believe in the gospel, this world does not hold promise for you anymore. And the eye looks for relief, but it cannot find it. Because every believer, deep down in his and her heart, knows that as much joy and pleasure this world can offer, it will never be enough to fill your empty heart that yearns for peace and for satisfaction and for life. The world cannot give it. The world turns barren into a wilderness. But God speaks to you of life. He speaks to you of these things. And you know that God's word to you is true. Is this how you feel? Has God led you into this solitary place? Has God led you into this desert? And does he speak to you? Or are you still in love with the world, in love with yourself and the idols of your heart? While you maintain a thin veneer of religion for the sake of your own conscience and for the sake of your own appearance or the way that you are perceived by other people, well, then I pray that God would lure you into this solitary place to speak to you about his love for sinners in Christ. And for those of you whose love has grown cold over the years since you became a Christian, I pray that you would resume your journey with renewed vigor and devotion to your husband, Jesus Christ, who has bought you with his own life for this, that you might be for him and not another. In light of God's zeal for his people, our indifference and coldness of heart, Zoe, could you just flip the words of God away from us, just disregard it, is staggering, absolutely staggering to see how cold we can be and how indifferent. Now, 2:15 mentions the second twin promise, and this one is the flip side of one and the same reality. This is the experience of a believer. The world turns into wilderness, and it cannot satisfy anymore. Even if you try, it will not work. But then there is also a flip side to this coin. There will be vineyards and God will make the valley of trouble a door of hope. Suddenly, a new vista presents itself to us. We are no longer in a howling wilderness. There are rolling hills and vineyards teeming with grapes. And the most productive and fruitful and beautiful land unfolds in front of you, and you enter through a portal of hope. This access point used to be cursed. The valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, was haunted and plagued by the memory of Achan's disobedience to devote everything in the city of Ai to the ban. In the time of Israel's conquest, when they were to take the land that God had promised them. You can read about this in Joshua chapter 7. Achan probably thought, no one will notice. It won't make a difference. I'll just take a few things and keep them for myself, even though God said, don't. Well, it made a difference to God. It was important to God. And Israel was troubled by Achan's disobedience and the resultant curse. But we have all been burned by a greater curse. The curse of God that lies on all creation, and a curse that makes entrance into God's presence, God's kingdom, impossible. We're all living in the valley of trouble, you know, of the shadow of death. We are troubled by the past, troubled by the present, troubled by the future, and no matter how hard we ever try, trouble is coming in the form of death and judgment. Sooner or later, we will all become casualties of war. It is inevitable. But our valley of trouble, which is a cosmic graveyard, has been turned once for all into a gate of hope. We have passed from death to life, and the passage is the cross of Christ. This is the door of hope. Here the curse has found its victim in the Lamb that has borne away the sin of the world, and justice has been served. The work of Christ is finished. And all that remains for us is to be thankful, to be grateful, to act accordingly. For Him who commended His love to us while we were still sinners. The cross, a barren tree, is a symbol of God's curse. If ever there was one, it is the cross. But when you embrace the cross by faith in the one who agreed to hang on it for your sake, in your place, it becomes the most cherished thing in the world. For as long as you live, it will be your portal of hope, a new beginning, a new life. And if anything can woo you, if anything can win your heart, it must be this sight. The sight where God's love for you has been sealed in spite of you, so as to pry open the gates of heaven. And the door to Him is open. It remains open. No one can shut it on you. No one can shut the door to you who believe. The door is open. A hand holds out a heart to another, and underneath the words, "My heart I offer to you, Lord my God." This was the seal of the reformer John Calvin. A heart that is offered on a plate, as it were, on a hand. It's your heart. It's your heart, sometimes stubborn and despondent. Sometimes selfish and proud and still touched by truth that surpasses our understanding. Touched by grace that surrounds us and embraces us and strengthens us for action. Touched by faithfulness which will not let you go. And forgives where sin abounds. Our heart has been touched by the creative power of the Father in the new birth. Touched by the love of Christ who gave himself for you. Touched by the Holy Spirit who has made known all these things to you. Thanks be to God. Is this not so? Don't you think so? This is the only appropriate response. Thanks be to God. For he has won our hearts for himself. He has lured us by his irresistible love. And therefore, let us be for him alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the extent of your love, which remains immeasurable. Yet what we know and what we have heard continues to floor us, boggle our minds, for it explodes any frame of reference that we would appeal to when thinking of love and mercy or even grace. But you are God, and you can give the way that you do, because there is none like you. Father, we worship you and we adore you, and we desire to be only for you. And this week, O Lord, and for the rest of our lives, we ask you that we would live in this reality, both the reality of a wilderness and the reality of a fruitful, beautiful, heavenly land in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.